Reese, the kids are already making their way out, so if you have children, it's time for them to go to Sunday school. If you have young children, I see some of the older children still sitting here, that's good. I just want to start by, once again, is this right? It sounds very echoey to me. Just want to start by once again encouraging you to read through the passage that we're going to be studying ahead of time. Take some time during the week. If you are part of a family, read it with your family. We've had some young boarders from Treverton who have moved in and who are living with us. And we've taken the opportunity this week to read the passage with them every night at dinner. And we get them to read it, we read it, and then we discuss it. It's been wonderful just to be reading through the passage that we're going to be studying together as a family on a weekly basis. If you're a single, read it either on your own or with someone else in the church. Get together with them in the mornings or in the evenings and read it. But be reading it. We're going through the Psalms. Read the Psalm as well. Become familiar with the text. What you'll find is as you read through it more and more and more, it starts to become more and more obvious as to the point of that passage. You'll probably start to get some questions in your mind, questions that will hopefully be answered in the sermon. And if they're not, you can come and ask me afterwards. It is of great benefit, and it'll be hugely beneficial for your own growth if you would do that. This morning we're going to continue in our study of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We are going to be, this is a chunk from verse 5 to 16. We're going to be doing this morning verses 5 to 10. In this section, Paul is describing the Corinthian repentance. Last week we looked at repentance and Paul's call to repentance. This now describes their repentance. These verses are a combination of both a great description of what repentance looks like. I would argue one of the greatest descriptions, one of the best descriptions in the New Testament of what repentance truly looks like. But they're also a description of Paul's joy and his comfort at the repentance of the Corinthians. And we're actually going to stick in this section for a few weeks to come. We're going to look at In 2 weeks' time, we're going to look at Paul's joy and his comfort and how his joy and his comfort are entirely wrapped up in the repentance of these Corinthians. His joy and his comfort is wrapped up. He's tethered, we could say, his joy and his comfort to these people, to this church. I'm going to ask you, just in preparation, I'm going to ask you in a few weeks' time whether your joy and your comfort are tied to this body of believers, our growth in holiness, our obedience to the Word of God, or do you derive your joy and your comfort from your circumstances in life? This week, however, we're going to start the process of studying what repentance truly looks like. In these verses, I said, we find what I believe to be one of the greatest examples and descriptions of true repentance in the New Testament. And I'm going to give you what I believe to be the three major points that Paul is making from verse 5 all the way to verse 16. Number one, true repentance occurs when God opens our eyes to our sin and to His holiness. And that's in verses 5 to 10. We're going to study that this morning. Point number two, true repentance is evidenced by drastic change in behavior. We see that in verses 10 to 13. Number three, true repentance is a source of spiritual refreshment and joy for others. When we are in a body of believers and there is an issue between two people, it spreads and starts to affect others. When those two people repent, that joy spreads to the others as well. Let's read our passage this morning. I'm going to read from 5 to 16, then I'll pray for our time, and then we can study. I'm going to ask you to please stand with me as we read the Word, starting in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still the more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness... Pick up from verse 10 again. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in this matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true, and his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that we can study it together as your people. We thank you that as we open your word, we do so in the confidence that you are here with us, that your spirit is at work within us, and that your word is profitable for us. And so, Father, we pray that as we study this morning, that you would open our eyes to this wonderful truth, that you would convict our hearts, that you would lift us up and encourage us, and that you would build us, that you would shape us into the likeness of your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're talking about repentance, and I just want to say now, because it's not in my notes, but I think it's hugely important. Kheri's psalm that he read this morning and the words that he shared with us could not have been more appropriate to what we're going to be talking about. And he highlighted verse 11, which is, and he said that the difference between the wicked and those who receive God's grace is humility. That it is those who humble themselves, who admit their wrong and who repent. Those are the ones who see and receive God's grace. Repentance is incredibly hard because we must humble ourselves. Humbling ourselves is not easy. It goes against everything that is naturally inside of us. However, when we see the truth of God's word, when it is in conflict with our beliefs, at that point we must humble ourselves and we must repent. When a brother or sister comes to us and points out areas of error or sin in our lives, at that point we must humble ourselves and we must repent. At the heart of everything that we're going to talk about this morning is the need for humility, the need for us to humble ourselves. I think it's wonderful that you started with that this morning, Kheri. Thank you. I believe that was the Lord's work. Verse number 5, let's pick up here. Paul says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within." We are in chapter 7, verse 5, but here Paul picks up from what he started to say in chapter 2, verse 13, where he said this, "When I came to Troas..." Before Troas, Paul was in Ephesus. He left Ephesus on his way to Troas. The plan was to meet Titus there. He says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Now, just over five chapters later, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. This verse continues the description of turmoil that Paul was experiencing. Why was Paul so anxious to meet Titus? We get some idea in verse 12. This is really giving us the context of what's happening. This context is essential. We get a big clue in verse 12 where Paul says this. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. So we see that there is someone who has sinned in the church, and they've sinned against someone else in the church, grievously sinned against someone else in the church. We find further information in chapter 2, where Paul says, for I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. He has again the clue. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know of the abundant love that I have for you. The situation is that there is someone in the church who has sinned against someone else. Now, some people speculate that this is the man from 1 Corinthians who was sleeping with his father's wife, and that they may both have been in the church. That may be the case, that may not be the case, but it's a situation like this, where somebody has sinned against somebody else in the church, and it's a grievous sin. And Paul heard about this situation when he was in Ephesus, and he immediately dropped everything and went to Corinth personally to try and sort the situation out. And he confronted the sinner, and he essentially put forth a course of correction to the church. Now, we know that the majority of them agreed with Paul on this, but they refused to act on it. The minority opposed Paul, and the majority kept quiet. And so there's this massive confrontation that takes place, and Paul leaves. He doesn't want to stay there and fight. So he leaves and he goes back to Ephesus. And then he writes this letter that he says was written out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. A letter that was, we don't have record of it in the New Testament, but it was essentially addressing this sin in the church and the need of the church to do something about it, that they should not allow this sin to remain unopposed in their church. But this letter was very direct. It was very heartfelt, but it was very direct. And it has become known as the severe letter because of the content of it. And Paul sent the letter, the severe letter, with Titus to the Corinthians. And the plan was for Titus to meet up with Paul in Troas and tell him, did the Corinthians receive this letter? Have they repented? Have they turned back to Paul or not? And so Paul goes to Troas and he says Titus wasn't there. And so there's much anxiety over what the situation is. Have the Corinthians repented and will they reconcile with him? Paul here is describing the great turmoil of his heart over this situation with the Corinthians. We're going to study this a bit more in 2 weeks' time. But that's the situation. That's the context of what's happening here. He's waiting to hear from Titus. Verse 6, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. Paul then meets up with Titus in Macedonia. And he is greatly comforted to hear that the Corinthians have indeed repented, that they have accepted this letter of Paul's, that they have decided to follow the instruction that Paul gives them in terms of dealing with the situation in the church. We hear a little bit about that in chapter 2, where Paul says, this punishment by the majority is enough. Accept the brother back now. They decided to punish the man, and punish him quite severely by the sounds of it. Now, Titus goes on to say that the Corinthians mourn over this broken relationship with Paul, that they are broken over the broken relationship with Paul, that they long to see him and make it right. And this is their earnest desire. This is not just an if it happens, it's okay kind of a thing. This is they're zealous for this. This is something that they earnestly desire. This report that Titus gives to Paul is of great comfort to him too. Now we go on to verse 8, 9 and 10, which is where we're going to focus most of our time this morning. And this is where we get point number one of what true repentance looks like. True repentance occurs when God opens our eyes to our sin and our error. Paul says, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Part of Titus's report to Paul is that his letter grieved them. His letter upset them. Paul says, I don't regret that my letter upset you. I'm not sad that this letter I wrote you made you sad, essentially. He says, yes, there was a moment of regret when Titus told me that my letter had upset you. But as Titus went on to describe how that sadness caused led them to repentance, Paul's regret was replaced by joy. Overall, therefore, Paul says, I do not regret that my letter upset you, because it was that led you to repentance. Paul then goes on to call this godly grief. This grief, the sadness that they felt, was godly grief. Translated elsewhere in other translations, it's translated as grief or sadness according to the will of God, or grief or sadness that comes from God. There is a kind of regret that we feel that comes from God Himself and is according to God's will for us. There is a kind of sadness that is according to God's will for us. And how many preachers do we hear who say Jesus loves you and wants you to be happy? He didn't die so that you would wallow in sadness. And how many church services have you experienced where the overall emphasis is on us being happy and joyful? When we come into church and some man stands up, and we all know on Sunday mornings the devil inhabits our children on another level, right? And they behave badly, and we get to church and we're grumpy, and we've fought with our spouse, and we've shouted at our kids, and we've probably kicked the dog on the way out. And we come into church and someone says, aren't you happy to be in church this morning? And if we were to answer that honestly, we'd say no. We might be happy to be here, but we're just not happy, right? How many church services have you experienced where we're told to be happy, where we high-five people sitting around us? How many well-meaning Christians counsel by trying to comfort? I want to tell you, this was for many years the only form of counsel that I knew how to give. It was the only form of counsel that I knew how to offer. When someone came to me and told me of their pain, their depression, their anxiety, their sadness, their struggles, their doubt, I wanted to comfort them. Perhaps this is how you feel too when someone comes to you and shares their struggles in life. What do you want to do? You want to comfort that person, right? So we reassure them. We encourage them. We want them to feel better. But brothers and sisters, do you see that according to this passage, by doing that, we are not helping them. Perhaps we are trying to offer comfort where God Himself has brought discomfort. Sometimes by trying to comfort people in our counsel, we are directly opposing the work that God Himself is doing. In fact, allowing people to feel their pain is sometimes the most loving thing that we can do, because it is often through that pain that God brings them to repentance. The prodigal son first needed to realize that he was living in a pigsty before he thought of going back to his father, even as one of his father's slaves. But he first had to come to the point of acknowledging that he was living in a pigsty, and it was a pigsty that he had got himself into. That pigsty was not pleasant, obviously. When we live lives of sin and disobedience to God, we create for ourselves a pigsty in which we must wallow. The counsel I've just described, offering comfort, is essentially saying, I think you can be okay in your pigsty. It's essentially saying, let me help you to make that pigsty as comfortable as possible. With the right medication, with the right conversation, I think you could be quite happy in that pigsty. Brothers and sisters, we are not called to make people comfortable in their pigsty. We're here to say to them, get out of that pigsty. Sometimes the most loving thing that we can do is say to someone, you are in a pigsty, and it's a pigsty of your own making. Repent. Turn away. Stop doing those things. Sometimes we find people whose lives are in a mess. I shouldn't say sometimes. On a daily basis, we find people whose lives are in a mess because they are living apart from God's law, God's good and perfect law. Our lives become a mess because we are either doing things we shouldn't do or we are not doing things we should do. If you are depressed or anxious, you are sad or struggling, there's a conflict in your marriage, it is most probably, most likely, because you have neglected or transgressed God's good instruction to you in His Word. Brothers and sisters, as I said, the most loving thing we can do for someone living in a pigsty is to tell them that they are in a pigsty and that they need to get out. When I was pastoring the church in Thailand, I had a lady come up to me after church one Sunday morning and say to me, you need to stop talking about sin. We already know that we're sinners. We don't need to be reminded about it every Sunday. Your job is to encourage us. Well, only a few weeks later, before service this time, and a different lady came up to me and said, I hope you're going to go easy on us today. And I said to her, well, what do you mean? She said, well, every Sunday you tell us how bad we are. Maybe this Sunday you can tell us that we're good for a change. And I have to tell you, I took from these two exchanges that I must be doing something right if this is the message that they are hearing. Alistair Begg said this, with sin gone, who needs a savior? If the evil one wanted, as we know he does, to turn the gaze of people away from Christ, what must he do? He must create an assault on sin, so that well-meaning guys, wanting to do their best, wanting to teach the Bible, are not actually teaching the Bible by teaching the Bible. They're teaching the Bible by talking about the Bible and making principles out of the Bible and using the Bible as a promise book. And the devil laughs. And his demons rejoice, because whenever anybody mentions this Christ upon the cross, they say, and what is this Christ upon the cross? Why do we need to worry about this? What is atonement? Who needs to consider this atonement? Because after all, Jesus just came to add to the sum of our total happiness, did he not? He's the real thing. If you're unhappy, he'll make you happy. If you're lonely, he'll be your friend. If there's strife in your marriage, he'll fix it. So that when we say to people, Wouldn't you like to sign up and add him to your life? The response is, well, yes, I think I would. But when we say, would you like to fall down on your face and confess your wickedness and guilt and admit that you are dead in your trespasses and sins? The response is, absolutely not. I'm offended that you would even mention it. In fact, I'm not coming back to your church. You've offended me. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world where even so-called Christians do not want to hear about their sin. They don't want to be confronted with their sin. They don't want to repent. They don't want to leave the pigsty that they've created because they love their sin. And they get offended whenever anyone tells them that they're wrong. You might have experienced this when you go to someone, when you confront them on an issue, and their response is offense, and an offense that they hold on to for a long time. But do you realize that it is in His kindness that God reveals our sin to us? It is in His kindness that He breaks us over our sin, that we regret it, that we're sad about it. Often that we become offended by brothers and sisters who lovingly confront us on it. It is in God's kindness that we are brought to this position, because it is in this position that we are moved to repent. It is also by God's gracious design that He has placed us in a local church, where our brothers and sisters will with great love and patience point out our sin. It is not pleasant, it's not enjoyable, it's often offensive, but that's the point. It's not meant to be pleasant. Our sin is not meant to be pleasant. It's meant to fill us with regret that leads us to repent. There are two obvious applications of this. Number one, we often shy away from confronting a brother or sister about their sin because we fear their response. We fear they will not receive it well. We fear they will become offended. We acknowledge that there is a need for someone to talk to them, but it's probably not going to be me because I don't want to offend them or upset them. Do you see that Paul's letter upset the Corinthians? Do you see that they were offended when Titus brought it to them? Do you see that it grieved them? But do you see that it was this very grief that led them to repentance? Listen to how Paul says the very same thing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. He says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. So he starts by saying, don't get drawn into foolish fights. But be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. This is a picture of in love, confronting error and sin, turning to the Scriptures, patiently teaching and gently correcting. We go to the Bible when we have a disagreement with a brother or sister over sin or an error of theology. We go to the Bible and we see what God's Word has to say about it. And with gentleness and with love and with patience, we correct this brother based on what God's Word says, or this sister. Paul goes on to say this, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. As we do this, as we patiently, lovingly, gently correct according to the truth of God's word, God might grant this brother or sister repentance. Do you see that repentance is not something we come to on our own? It's something God grants us. A prideful heart will never admit guilt and wrongdoing. However, when our eyes are opened to our sin and our error, according to the truth of God's word, God might open that person's eyes and convict that person's heart and grant them repentance. Now, this doesn't mean that it requires nothing on our part. We still need to make the choice to be obedient and repent. It does still require us to humble ourselves, as Kheri said, and to repent. And God grants repentance to His people that they might escape the snares of the devil. I want you to see here that someone caught in error and sin is caught in the snares of Satan himself. And it is our job to lovingly bring that to their attention and pray that God would grant them repentance. The role we play, as I said, is to be faithful in lovingly and patiently and gently bringing correction. Lovingly, patiently, gently. Not in anger and frustration. It might cause an offense. It might upset them. It might grieve them. But as we have seen, it is this that God uses to bring people to repentance. Brothers and sisters, an unwillingness to confront sin is therefore a lack of trust in God's ability to bring true repentance. I'm going to say that again. An unwillingness for us to confront the sin that we see in the lives of our brothers and sisters is a lack of trust in God's ability to grant them repentance. The second point of application is that when we are confronted by loving brothers and sisters with our sin and our error, let us be quick to listen. Let us not take offense easily. We are usually very quick to defend ourselves. We're very quick to discredit the messenger. We're very quick to justify our sin, right? We usually do this because admitting fault is shameful. However, let's learn from these Corinthians. I want to remind you of what I said about the Corinthian church last week. This was the most messed up church in the New Testament. When we read what Paul deals with in the letter of 1 Corinthians that's happening in this church, we can say that this church was an absolute mess. And yet, when confronted on their sin here, they respond in the right way and they repent. And I read in one commentary that in this action they become the model of what true Christians should do, of what a real church looks like. It's not that we're without error, it's that when that error is exposed, we repent. True repentance removes shame and regret. True repentance is where we find true life. One of the commentaries I read said this: in sin, the joy is temporary, but the pain lasts forever. In repentance, the pain is temporary, but the joy lasts forever. For godly grief, verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Here are some markers that will help you to distinguish between godly grief and worldly grief. Godly grief focuses on the one whom we have offended. Worldly grief focuses on ourselves and the unpleasant consequences of our sin. Godly grief hates our sin because it's an offense to God. Worldly grief hates our sin because it produces unpleasant consequences. Godly grief accepts correction and submits to discipline and accountability. Worldly grief justifies or makes excuses for sin and criticizes the disciplinary process. Godly grief fully accepts responsibility. Worldly grief blames others. Godly grief leads to a changed heart and changed fruit. Worldly grief does not. After David is confronted by Nathan for taking Bathsheba and having Uriah killed, he writes Psalm 51. I want to note quickly that Nathan here does exactly what this passage is calling us to do. He goes to David and he confronts him on his sin. And this is the result. David says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." David is racked with guilt over his sin. He says, "My transgressions, my sin is ever before me." It's there. It's always there. It's a burden. He's racked with guilt over this. He recognizes that his sin is at its core a rebellion against God. He says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." He accepts responsibility and punishment. He says, "So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." I'd say to you, it's worth going and reading the entire psalm. This is a wonderful psalm, Psalm 51. But David ultimately comes to repentance because of this. Compare that to Esau in Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, or the writer of Hebrews says, that no one, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Now here's the example of Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Esau ate a great meal one night and was satisfied. But he woke up the next morning and his stomach was empty again. And you can imagine he immediately began to regret it. When he then did not inherit the blessing that he should have as the firstborn son inherits, he began to feel the consequences of his error. And he became sad at that point, but he never repented. We read of Esau in Malachi that the Lord says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Esau's lack of repentance meant that he was never loved by God. He regretted his decision, and it had lifelong and indeed eternal consequences for him. On the night that Jesus was crucified, he was betrayed by two men, Judas and Peter. Judas felt the guilt of this, and he went out and he hung himself. Judas experienced worldly sorrow that leads to death. Peter, too, felt the weight of his betrayal in denying Jesus. But he felt godly grief. Grief that caused incredible pain for a period of time. However, it ultimately led him to repentance. And we know that upon his resurrection, Jesus restored Peter. Peter's life was lived in service to his king. And he experienced repentance, which led to eternal life. This is the picture of worldly grief and godly grief. Brothers and sisters, we, like Paul and like Nathan with David, are called to confront each other's sin. It is the most loving act that we can perform within the life of this body. Brothers and sisters, when we are confronted with our sin, we have the decision that both Judas and Peter had on the night that Jesus was crucified. We can allow that to sadden us because of the impact it has on us, or we can choose to feel that godly grief, which is that we have sinned against God primarily, and that the punishment is just. And we can repent and we can experience life. My prayer for you, my real hope, is that you will, number one, be humble in receiving correction. That you will choose to humble yourselves. And that you will repent. Number two, it's that we would be faithful to each other in this regard. That we'd be faithful to address sin where we see it. Not in arrogance, not in anger, but in love and in patience and in gentleness. And that we would pray that God would build us up as the holy community that He has set us apart to be. This is ultimately where we find life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for these words. We thank You for the example of Paul as he called these Corinthian believers to repent. We know that there is sin in our lives which we hide. We know that You have placed us in a church, in a community of believers, so that we would be able to lovingly walk alongside one another, correct one another where we see error. Father, we know that it is often through this that You open our eyes to the areas of sin that we are hiding, or areas of sin that we might not even be aware of. Father, we know that it is You who opens our eyes. It is You who convicts our heart. It is You who grants repentance. And so, Father, we pray that You would be doing this work in our church. But, Father, I pray that we would also take on our responsibility of humbling ourselves, of accepting this correction, and of repenting of sin. Father, we know that as we do this, we are restored in our relationship with You. We are restored in our relationship with each other. And it is here that we find life. And so, Father, I pray that this would be the testimony of this church, that we would do this in the lives of one another. And I pray that as we do so, we would live lives that are more and more and more holy, that are more and more and more pleasing to You. That as we do so, that as our testimony becomes one of a church growing together in unity and holiness, that the world around us would look at us and see something different here. And that they would be drawn in to this love that exists, and that they would find You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.